the condition of man under sin. We looked at the character of God. He's holy and just and righteous. And this creates the entire dilemma, which is the background for the gospel. And the dilemma is this. How can God punish sin as His justice requires that He do, and at the same time save the sinner as His love desires? In other words, how can He both punish the sin and save the sinner as His love desires to do? And that's where we stopped and noted that the dilemma is solved in the death of Christ. And the dilemma is solved in the solution of the death of Christ, which does the following. It solves the problem by Christ standing in the sinner's place. Christ standing in the sinner's place to bear his guilt and his punishment. As we did with the children this morning, we emphasized the fact by taking a book and saying that the book cannot be released from your hand without going somewhere. You can't put the book nowhere. And God has a way whereby the sin may fall either in terms of punishment on the sinner or on the person of Christ. God found a place to punish sin, and it was done so in the death of Christ, whereby He stood in the sinner's place to bear His guilt and His punishment. That is shown in several ways. Number one, it was foreshadowed, first of all, by the Old Testament sacrificial system. Was foreshadowed by Old Testament sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 1. God began early in the New Testament or in the Old Testament to draw out, to illustrate, to give us pictures that someday the time would come when Christ would stand literally in the sinner's place, bear His guilt, and bear His punishment. And the first foreshadow of that is in Leviticus chapter 1, or an early foreshadowing of it. Leviticus 1, 1 through 4. And pick up through this sacrificial system that is being set up the idea of substitution and the idea that here in the picture of the lamb takes the guilt that belongs to the sinner and the sinner goes free. 1, 1 through 4. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," the word burnt literally in Hebrew, olam, means to be going up, ascending offering. And the idea was that the smoke of the offering ascended up into the nostrils of God. God smelled it and God was satisfied. So verse 3, if the offering is an ascending offering. Now, it's true, they did burn it, and the ascending was ascending smoke, and so our translation gives us burnt, but ascending is the idea. If his offering is an ascending offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Notice the idea that the person is accepted on the basis of the death of the lamb, and that's foreshadowing teaching or shadow teaching concerning the coming death of Christ. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the ascending offering that it may be accepted for him. You see what God is beginning to picture? The time is going to come when the problem of punishing the sin as justice demands and saving the sinner at the same time is going to be made possible so that the lamb stands in the place of the sinner and dies for the sinner, and the sinner, or the offering, is accepted for him. So reading again verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the ascending offering that it, the offering, may be accepted for him. Doctrine of substitution, to make an atonement on his behalf. On his behalf, doctrine of substitution is involved. And therefore, the Old Testament begins to foreshadow that. you move on with the repeated sacrifices over and over and over, driving home that particular point until you come to the prophets. And in the prophets, the lamb gets personified. You have the personified lamb. The lamb begins to become a person. And this is all getting ready for Christ. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And notice you've got the same ideas. You've got the idea of one dying for another. You've got the idea of substitution and another being accepted because of the death of the other. But here, it's advanced. It's not a lamb, it is a person. And you have it particularly down in verse 4. And notice the passage is literally shot through with the idea of substitution. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Our sorrows He carried. See the idea of transfer and substitution? Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions, substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities, substitution. The chastening that brought our well-being fell on Him, substitution, and by His scourging we are all healed. The idea of what He did in terms of dying and suffering is to the benefit of the sinner in being accepted before God. When you come to the New Testament, however, the identity becomes clearer. The identity of the sacrifice is clarified by John the Baptist. It's clarified by John because John, as Jesus comes walking, says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so John points the finger and says, there is the Lamb that God has provided. It's the person of Jesus Christ, and it is through His death that He takes away, literally, the sins of the world. Then, when you come down to the epistles, you have a doctrinal definition or a doctrinal statement of how God saves. And the key passage for that is one to which we've been so many times, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And though I know you're familiar with the passage because we use it so frequently, nonetheless, we need to have it included in this series because it is the definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, this has to be a key passage on the gospel because Paul is so clear not only in what he says, but by saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. So you've really got the message two ways. Paul is going to come along and say, I'm not going to say it yet, but here is what I am going to tell you. Then as soon as he says, here's what I'm going to tell you, he turns around and tells you. And that, of course, communicates very well. So in verse 1, here is what I'm about to tell you, he says. Now I am making known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And so he is very clear that you've heard it before. Here it comes again. And he begins to define it with verse 3. I delivered to you as of prime importance what I also received. Prime importance. I got a letter from someone last week about his pastor and said, we wish that you guys would stop quibbling over the details of the gospel. Well, there is no quibbling, and after all, if it's by the gospel that I go to heaven or hell, let's quibble a little bit, shall we? I would like to be accurate because of the enormous issues involved, and because this thing in verse 3 is of first or prime importance. What I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, raised, and appeared to Peter down through verse 12 and verse 5. And notice again, as we pointed out many times, that the only verb to which the prepositional phrase "for our sins" is attached is Christ died. Christ's life does not save us. When Christ was placed on the cross, the agony of the suffering did not bring redemption and atonement. The value of the debt of Christ's work on the cross is found in the word "He died." And it is in the death of Christ that the whole value of the atonement lies. And notice, it was for our sins. Notice, by the way, that as we've said many times, this is announcement of objective fact. It is not an offer of an experience. And that is the tragedy of what is often done today. Perhaps in a well-meaning way, you want to help a person and you say, well, if you hear the gospel, it'll change your life. It'll make you different. It'll modify your lifestyle and all. That is not the gospel. The gospel is an objective message whereby we sit still and God says, let me tell you what I did when my son was on that cross. I took your sins. No questions. I took your sins. Don't ask any questions. I took your sins and I punished them in the person of Jesus Christ. And your response to that is to believe it. That's called easy believism. And you hear that term around today. It's an extremely poor term. If you think of it from the academic standpoint, you're turned off immediately. Because one of the tricks that is not scholarly is to cast an aspersion on something by giving it a clever name that's going to turn people off. And let me tell you, when I am asked to stake my eternal destiny, all of it, heaven or hell, on what that man did on the cross, that ain't easy. There's nothing easy about it. That is making the greatest demand that you could possibly ever make. And we're going to deal with that. And in fact, I've since developed enough material that at 11 o'clock next week, I want to do Why Lordship Salvation is Unscriptural. And we'll take the entire lesson, and I want to go into that in a good bit of detail because we're not going to have time to attach it tonight. Now, there is a doctrinal statement of that. There is also a doctrinal term for that. The doctrinal term for the success of His death for our sins, there is a doctrinal term for it. Doctrinal term for the success of His death for our sins. And that doctrinal term is developed and stated several times, stated in Romans, stated in 1 John, and the word that describes it is Christ's death was a propitiation. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. So think of it this way, going back to the problem that we stopped with this morning. Christ stood in the sinner's place to take the punishment for sin, which God demanded, which justice requires. Did Christ satisfy the demands of God's justice? And the answer is yes. His death was a propitiation for sin. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. One and two. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous, is this before His death or after His death? This is after His death. And when He's called Jesus Christ the righteous, if at the cross He took our sins, and this is after the cross and He is righteous, He must have done a good job. Because the sins that He bore are past and they're no longer there. He is now the righteous one. And verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning satisfaction. And therefore, relating to the gospel is simply saying this. How do you evaluate Christ's death? And many, many people would say, He did a superb job. He left so very little for me to do. And that's a very low evaluation. In reality, the true evaluation is God looks at the death of Christ for sins and He said, satisfied. I'm propitiated. I'm entirely happy with the death of Christ. And the moment we concur with God's viewpoint on the death of Christ, we become believers. Now, let's take the rest of our time tonight to talk about the human appropriation of salvation. The human appropriation of salvation. And this will be the first part, rather simple. The second part, more complex. The first part is simple. God's condition. The second part will be man's additions. First, God's condition. Let's go to a simple passage. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And let's go back to verse 28. Paul is in jail. The earthquake has occurred, and the prisoners are out. And the jailer panics because being responsible for the prisoners, his life is now in danger. So you come down to Acts 16 and verse 28, which reads, let's go to 27. This is when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down by Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, a couple of things about this particular man that we need to note. First, note he had a distinct sense that he needed salvation. Let's put it this way. He knew his condition. He understood what he was, and he recognized in the light of that, I need salvation. He was absolutely correct on that point. However, do you see the little word, "what must I do?" That is his assumption, his presupposition, that was absolutely 100% wrong. Because the word "I do" in this verse is a present tense verb. And present tense verbs point to habitual action, repeated action. So when he says, "Sirs, what must I keep on doing over and over and over again to be saved?" When we do a thing over and over again, we call it a habit. And he's simply saying this, "What habits must I form in order to be saved?" And Paul, so to speak, answers him by saying, "You're right, I can promise you salvation, but in my statement I'm going to cross out the word do, and I'm going to put in its place the word believe. And I'm not going to allow even the word believe to be a present tense. I'm going to make it an aorist tense, which refers to a definitive action, as over against a habitual one." And so Paul's reply comes back. It agrees with the part about being saved. It disagrees with the part about how to be saved. And so verse 31, "And they said," aorist tense, "believe." And the believe of verse 31 wipes out the "I do" of verse 30. Believe definitively and you'll be saved, because faith saves. Not true. We'll develop this later. He does not say, "Believe and you will be saved." He says, "Believe on or in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And that doesn't mean the man could believe for his whole household. It simply means they will be saved the same way you were saved, namely by believing. And the following context shows that. Verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he believed, and they believed, and were saved. Now notice one thing, and we're going to emphasize this over and over. As he sets forth the conditions of salvation in this verse, notice two things. Notice the coupling of simplicity with enormity. Of blessing. Note the link of simplicity of the condition coupled with the enormity of its results. And when you have in verse 31 something that is very simple, believe. Simple condition. But look at the enormity of the results. You shall be saved. Salvation is brought about by the most simple of all acts, which is the simplicity of simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll note that that is through and through your justification passages, your salvation passages. It is always simplicity with enormity. And Satan has one aim, and that is turn simplicity into complexity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, what was Paul's concern about the Corinthian church? He said, I'm concerned that Satan might confuse you in your simplicity of your faith, and that was the work that he directed toward them. Satan never simplifies the gospel. Satan only complicates the gospel, and he complicates it over on the human side so it will give the human sinner something about which to be proud of, rather than the fact that the simple faith is the total eliminator of pride. Okay, with that condition, let's go to a couple of other places. Go to Romans 3, and these are all very obvious. Romans 3. Basically, on the human appropriation of salvation, you have a clear statement of it in passages such as Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. And notice the faith is simple. Justified is enormous. Enormous blessing on the simplest terms. Romans 4, 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Simple conditions. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Enormity of accomplishment. And then we have more detail coming in. Now, Satan has always desired to complicate the simple terms of salvation, and he has done it in two ways. Number one, he has done it by the faith plus teaching. Faith plus teaching says faith is fine. Faith is necessary, but that isn't all. And it's faith plus, and the faith plus teaching would add either a rite of some sort, a work of some sort, something for you to do. And we all have working in our system a lot of faith plus stuff. Because you know as well as I do that it is true, you don't get anything for nothing out there, do you? There is no free lunch. Well, there's really no free lunch with God either. There's free salvation, but it is anything but a cheap one, because it cost for us to have a free salvation. It cost the death of Christ. And therefore, it is enormous cost on his part for a free salvation. And the faith plus teaching has always been around. However, there is a much more subtle method, and it's one that is very much out there today, and it is this. By defining faith in terms of works, by defining faith in terms of works, That is your most subtle false doctrine. Your false doctrine inevitably starts this way. It uses the right terms. Redemption, propitiation, grace, faith. It uses the right terms, turns around, and redefines them. And redefines them in terms of works. And that equals error. Now, the reason that is so subtle, it allows you to do this. It allows you to stand up there and be as orthodox as the day is long and say, salvation is by grace through faith alone. And everyone listens and says, well, that's right. Nothing wrong with that. That's true. That's what Romans teaches. Well, that's true, providing that the terms faith and the terms grace are defined biblically. But if they're not defined biblically, you've got error. And the redefinition that we're seeing today is redefining in terms of works such as commitment, such as surrender, such as lordship, such as repentance, and that sort of thing. By the way, these people would come along and they would say, now you just read Acts 16:31, and it did not say, believe on Jesus Christ. It said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Lord, as applied to Jesus, and we'll do some work with this next week, the term Lord, when applied to Jesus, means deity. It has nothing to do, in most cases, with his control of your life. It means deity. Let me read from G. Gresham Machen, who was a great Greek scholar. And he says, when the early Christian missionaries, therefore, called Jesus Lord, it was perfectly plain to their pagan hearers everywhere that they mean to ascribe divinity to him and desired to worship him. And I would grant, if you come and desire salvation, if you do not believe that Jesus is deity, you're not going to be saved because you will not evaluate his work as from God and the very work of God. But it does not mean that he is made Lord as far as the life is concerned. And therefore, what you have today in the lordship teaching is a use of right terms, which certainly gets you in the door, and it sounds so right, and you might use the right terms for one whole lesson. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. We'll keep listening. And if you keep listening, you find that to believe is to commit, and that is true. And we'll also establish that the word pistio does not mean commitment. It just does not mean commitment. In the same sense that repentance, now this is going to grab you, per se, the word repentance has nothing to do with sin. Now, you have certain words, when we hear them, because of association, we have other things in our minds. And I think when you say the word repentance, to most people, they have in their mind a parenthesis after this. And the parenthesis is repentance of sin. The word repentance does not mean and is not necessarily associated, though sometimes it is, with sin. The word pure and simple means to change one's mind or conduct. Pure and simple. To change one's mind or attitude. Change one's mind or attitude. And I repeat, it does not per se have anything to do, as far as the inherent meaning of the word, it has nothing to do with sins necessarily. It's sort of, and what you have with a word like this, to change one's mind or attitude, now, that's a broad term. That is the meaning of the word. The context of the word answers the question about what? The word repent should, every time we see it, should be taken in its basic meaning to change one's mind or attitude, then go to the context and ask yourself, about what? But if we could accomplish nothing more tonight than to say the word metanoeo, meaning to repent, or metanoia, the noun form, if we could get across only one point, is that the word per se does not have sin in it. Now, many times by usage, it has to do with sin. But if the word per se has sin in it, then every time the word repentance occurs, we've got to have something to do with repentance from sin. Turn to Hebrews 6. And if repentance basically means change of mind about sin, then this passage is rendered totally meaningless. Hebrews 6, 1. The word repentance does not mean turning from sin. The word repentance does not mean to change one's conduct. We teach that we're confusing the results of repentance with the act of repentance. Basic meaning, to change one's mind or attitude, the word per se does not have sin for its object. See, it's sort of like our word dozen or 12. Give me a dozen. Dozen what? I need context. If you're standing in front of the eggs in the supermarket and say, get me a dozen, you've got context. You know a dozen means a dozen eggs. If you're standing in the bakery looking at donuts and you say, give me a dozen of these, you've given him context. It probably means a dozen donuts. Same thing with the word repentance. When you say repentance, it means change your mind, and you always have to ask, change your mind about what? Are we talking about eggs or are we talking about donuts? What is it we are to change our mind about? The word repentance does not per se have sin as its object. And here is a good example of it. Let's say that the word repentance, as is often taken by people, means to turn from sin, okay? And notice if we translate it that way, the passage becomes gobbledygook. It means nothing. Therefore, verse 1 of Hebrews 6, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance, turning from sin from dead works. Turning from sin from dead works. What's that mean? Turning from sin from dead works. It means nothing. The repentance here is not from sin, but from what? Dead works. Now, if the word repentance inherently means to turn from sin, then you have no sin. I mean, how can you turn from sin from dead works? Turning from sin from dead works makes no sense. And if you take, however, the word in its basic meaning, to change one's mind, not laying again a foundation of change of mind from dead works. Now, I would not for a moment deny that when we are saved, we must also repent. But believing and repentance are one and the same act. We've tried to illustrate it many times. If I'm sitting in chair A and I'm told to sit in chair B, I've got to change my mind about chair A and leave it. That's exactly what we're called upon in salvation. Believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, which means you're going to have to change your mind about confidence in yourself. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, what have you done? You've just been a beautiful example of repentance. Because you've changed your mind about yourself and you have turned to Christ. So that in the very act of believing, you are also repenting in that act. And it is when repentance is made a separate act, which is being done much today, something you must do in addition to it, then you have confusion in the fullest sense of the word. You also have a lot of emphasis today, well, doesn't believe mean to commit? Believe does not mean to commit. And I'm astounded. I thought I would never get at the point in life where I could simply stand up and say, look, you can't, I know what I'm talking about, but I've arrived. I've studied Greek since I was 17 and I'm older than that now. And I've read it every day. Pisteuo does not mean to commit. It means to believe. Now, one of the arguments we can use along that line is to believe has certain synonyms with it, certain other ways of expressing it. For example, go to John 4. John 4. And let me put up here a question, and it's going to be this. As we read the passage, does the synonym for believe, and God's Word certainly does use synonyms, does the synonym for believe suggest commitment, or does it suggest appropriation? That's the key question we want to ask coming off of a passage or two. Does the synonym for believe suggest commitment, or does it suggest appropriation? John 4, verse 4. And in John 4, 4, we have a synonym for believe. And when we read the synonym, you ask the question and you answer it for yourself. John 4, verse 4. John 4, John 4, verse 14, 13, to get the context. The woman is asked concerning the water that he offers. That's the synonym for believing. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about how you get eternal. You get eternal life by drinking of the water that I offer you. Drinking is the synonym for believing. Question, does that suggest commitment? Is this commitment? Or is it appropriation? So notice the synonym does not suggest commitment. It suggests appropriation. John 6, verse 54. John 54, you have another synonym. "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and eating his flesh and drinking his blood suggests what? Commitment? Suggests appropriation, partaking of it. Keeping your finger, go back to John 3. And just put your finger there for a minute, and then let me take you back to Numbers, which is the background for John 3, 14 and 15. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 6. There's a plague in the camp. And verse 6 says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks," note that verb, "looks at it, he shall live.' Moses set the bronze serpent, set it on the standard. Came about that if a serpent bit by any man, when he looked," note the verb "look," "looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So notice the synonym for believing here is to look. To look at the bronze serpent meant that they all became its servants and they committed their life to the serpent. Doesn't mean that at all. It means they looked, and they looked with faith. Now, taking this same passage to John 3. John 3. And we're looking at verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 refers to this incident and said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So there's your first parallel. The lifting up of the serpent, is parallel to the lifting up of Christ. Very clear that, therefore, here is the serpent in Numbers. Over here is Christ on his cross. So that's the first parallel. In order to get the benefits of the lifted up serpent, what did you have to do? You had to look. What is look parallel with in John 3, verse 15? That whoever believes, they looked at the lifted up serpent, the Son of Man is lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And notice in the idea of looking to the serpent, there was no idea of surrender to the serpent. They did not become its servants. They did not say, "Oh, great serpent, we will obey thee for the rest of our lives." They looked and they were saved. And in this context, Christ is lifted up. You look, you believe. It's not committal. But when you look and believe, you are saved. And notice again, we have the concept of simplicity and enormity. So the simplicity is the believing of verse 15. And the enormity is eternal life. Could you believe that for so little as faith, we have eternal life? And that is the issue that is so very, very important and so vital today. And so what we'll be picking up with next Sunday at 11 o'clock is how the terms faith, the term grace, the term disciple, the term believe has been redefined by those who teach lordship salvation, which, as we've said previously, is going to be the battle of the 20th century as far as doctrine and truth is concerned, and how far astray that goes. You know, on so many angles, lordship salvation focuses on what? It focuses on your commitment. True gospel focuses on His work. And you can use that as a test all up and down the line. Where is the focal point, man or God? And as Donald Gray Barnhouse used to always say, it's like a teeter-totter. You put man on one end and God on the other, and the more you exalt man, the more you lower God. You can't lower one end without raising the other. And what basically happens is when we say it is by faith alone, a non-meritorious act, we can do nothing to merit it, and that exalts God because salvation is all in Him. When we begin to say, "I'm saved because, boy, look at my commitment," there goes the teeter-totter, and God is lowered and man is elevated. Pride becomes rampant. Judgmental attitude becomes rampant. Grace is lost, all because it became redefined. And we'll work on that next Sunday. I think it's going to take two times. We're going to need to start at 10 with something about the nature of faith, and then the redefinition of terms we'll deal with at 11 o'clock, and then I'll get off this for a week. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and the gospel today. We're thankful for its pristine clarity that before we were born, before we were around, the problem of our sin was solved. We were not even here in the first century when Christ died for us, but He anticipated the fact that we would be sinners, born under sin, and that we would need a Savior. And we're thankful, therefore, that the gospel can be presented as a gift, as free, without any strings attached on our part, but accomplished at enormous price, namely the death of Christ, for which we give you thanks tonight in His name.